Okay, so tonight we're going to continue our study and our look at the general issue, the general arena of what the discipline known as apologetics. And so the question that I'm trying to deal with is, how can we know what is true? See, from the beginning of time, people have sought out truth and the knowledge of truth. Even in the Garden of Eden, Eve was challenged with the knowledge of truth and where to find it. In the pursuit of truth, people have turned to or created many different faith systems, many different religions, many different beliefs. And each of those faith systems are thoroughly committed to believing that their faith system is true, but not just for themselves, but ultimately for all people. So as a result of that pursuit of truth, books of beliefs and faiths have been written down for others to know. In Judaism, we have the Old Testament. In Christianity, we have the Old and the New Testament. In Islam, they have the Quran. In Hinduism, they have the Vedas. In Buddhism, they have what is known as the Tripitaka. In the LDS, or the Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. In Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the New World Translation of the Bible, as well as the Watchtower Society. And so every belief system ultimately has its texts that they hold as sacred. Even atheism, they may not have texts per se that they identify as sacred, but they have writings that they uphold as communicating truth that is unwavering. And so they look at their text to provide them guidance on what they believe and how to live their life. The question that each faith system needs to deal with is, how do they know, or how does one know that it is objectively true? How do we know that what is being communicated in their book is actually true, as opposed to, well, it feels right to me? I once was talking with a Muslim and was questioning the legitimacy of the validity of the Quran. And he told me, I know it is divinely inspired because the poetry is so perfect. Now, is that objectively an objective view, or is that a subjective view? That's subjective. He's looking at it from my perspective, the poetry is perfect. But I'm looking at it to go beyond that. It's not from my perspective. It is from all perspectives. How can we know that something is true? And so any book that is only subjectively true, that is true because the person believes it to be true, may not in reality be true. Just because you believe it to be doesn't mean it is. A set of beliefs are either true because they are, or untrue, regardless of my feelings about them. And so we need to get to that. And tonight we're going to be looking at a passage in Scripture that addresses the knowledge of how to know that a writing or that something is true. And in particular, how can we know that the Bible, amongst all of the religious writings, some of which we mentioned, is true because it is. And not just true because, well, it feels right. So we're going to take a look at our passage this evening, and we're going to go to Isaiah 45. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, 18 to 23, and we'll take a look at a few things after we get through there. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18. Thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell you and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And so we have God challenging the people and challenging us and challenging everybody everywhere. How do you know that the faith that you are committed to following is legitimately and objectively valid and true? Look with me at verse 21. God tells us how to, one of the things that we need to look for. He says, tell you and bring them near. He's talking about bringing all the divine beings, all the gods of the world together in one place and their adherents, their followers. Bring them together. Let them take counsel together and ask this question. Who has declared this from ancient time? What is he talking about? He's talking about prophecy. Who has told us of events to come before they took place? And I'm not talking about events that people will proclaim in super hyper generic terms. Are any of you familiar with the work of Nostradamus? Very minor. I'm familiar with some of his work. But from the prophecies that I've read, they could apply to anything. But people are saying that he is a true prophet and he communicated things that were going to happen because they could take what he said and shoehorn the events of history and say, see, they line up. But I'm not talking about that kind of prophecy. I'm talking about a prophecy that is communicated clearly and distinctly in a way that cannot be abused, misused, or missed. It is the prophetic statements which are clear, defined, and perfect. And so as we take a look at the sacred writings and we take a look at how we can know they're true, we're looking for the objectively true statement, the objectively true writings. So we're looking at prophecy and with such clarity that we know that this level of detail, this level of clarity can only come from the mind of a divine being who is outside of time and can see all of time. Let me show you an example. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. And he says, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, that's speaking of the prophet, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now notice the details. Now this prophecy was given somewhere around 930 BC. And as you take a look at the details of it in verse 2, he says, a child shall be born into the house of David, which means there will be a king who will be born, and his ancestor will be David the king. So it's not just any David, it's not just any family, not just any child, but specifically from the line of David. And he's going to have power and authority, as we shall see. And he says his name will be Josiah. Sorry, not this Josiah, but a different one. And so Josiah will be his name. So this is in 930 BC. There's going to be a child born to David's house. His name is Josiah, and he will have the authority, implying that he's going to be a king. He says, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bows shall be burned upon thee. So he's saying that this king is going to be born. His name's going to be Josiah. He's going to be a king. He's going to take the bones of the priests of this altar, and he's going to burn them on this altar. Can you get a whole lot more specific than that? Apart from naming the date of his birth, it'd be pretty difficult to get there. And so as we take a look at this statement and the details that are in it, what we have is around 630 BC, 300 years later. Now, did this prophet know of Josiah already? No. There's no way he could have known who this Josiah was. There's no way he could have known that he would become king, because he wasn't even born yet. He's still many generations down. 300 years later, Josiah, king of Judah, he actually executed the tremendous work of religious reformation in the land of Judah that did result in the burning of the bones of the prophets of Jeroboam, that of his faith group, on that exact altar. Details of the prophecy and the fulfillment of it can only be explained by a divine being, divine God, who knew what was going to happen, who knew exactly how history was going to play out. So we can know that the Bible is true because we have such a prophetic statement. But it's not uncommon in the Bible. Let's look at another one in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8, and we have Daniel 7 and 8 and so forth that have some tremendous prophetic statements. Where is Daniel? Daniel. I'm missing my Daniel. What did I do with Daniel? He's there. There he is. Like, man. Daniel chapter 8 in verses 19 to 22. Daniel 8, starting in verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be done, what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up to the nation, but not in his power. And so he's talking about these kings and the power of these kings and who these leaderships are. At this time in the scriptures, according to Daniel 8:1, this was in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar was Babylonian. He was a Babylonian king. In fact, he was the last of the Babylonian kings. This prophecy was made around 540 BC. And so Daniel is writing about the coming of events of history to identify what's going to happen to this Babylonian kingdom. And he is communicating through this prophecy that there is going to become this ram. And when he's talking about a ram, he's talking about a fairly large animal. And this ram is going to destroy and take out the king of Babylon. And it is a ram with two notable horns. And so as he explains here, as we read, he's talking, this ram is the Medo-Persian army. The Medo-Persian army came through not too long after this prophecy and destroyed Belshazzar. But he doesn't stop there. He says, look, we've got this big ram, this big, powerful kingdom, and he will be taken out, look at what he says here, by a rough goat. I mean, you take a goat, and goats generally aren't very big, and you put it next to a ram. And so you have this little power, scraggly-looking goat. And you look at this goat, and you says, he's got no real power, no strength, no ability. Yet he goes literally head-to-head against the big, powerful ram of the Medo-Persian army. And as the prophecy lays itself out, he doesn't just take that ram out, but he obliterates it. And he does so quickly. And so Daniel is identifying the picture of this, the destruction of the Medo-Persian army. And that actual destruction is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. But this destruction, again, is identified by taking place by this small goat. It was a swift and decisive victory over the Medo-Persian army, in which took place in 340 BC, 200 years after the prophecy was made. Alexander the Great came through and just quickly obliterated the whole land, destroyed the Medo-Persian army, and took control. It is said that people took the book of Daniel and showed it to Alexander the Great of Greece and said, "Daniel's talking of you." Written 200 years before, but with sufficient detail that we could see and say, yeah, this happened. We could see it coming, and we can clearly understand what was going to happen. At the time of the prophecy, no one would consider Greece as becoming a world power. That was just little old Greece. They were a nothing. The power and the authority was in Medo-Persia. At that time it was in Babylon. And in just a few weeks to months, it was handed over to the Medo-Persians. And I can imagine some of the people that had heard Daniel say this going, oh, man. Because at that time, they're talking Babylon. Just plain Babylon being taken over by the Medo-Persians, people are going, yeah, right. This guy's nuts. But then the Medo-Persians come in, take out Belshazzar. And I think you've got to be looking and saying, there's got to be something to this Daniel. But what we have is a fulfillment of prophecy. And there is a whole lot more, and here's just a few of them. Daniel prophesying about the coming of Christ's arrival in Daniel chapter 9. And he's talking about the 62 weeks, and then the week, and then the other weeks. And so he's talking about a time period of when the Christ would be here, somewhere around 490 years, and roughly around this time frame. If we look at the time frame, it's, you know, about 500 years later, 490 years later, that event take place. We also have Cyrus being named as a king who returns Judea from exile. And that's in 1 Kings 16:34, where he names Cyrus by name and says, Cyrus is going to release you guys. Still many years off. We have in Genesis 15:13, Abraham being told of the Egyptian exile of the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 50:25, we have Joseph talking about his bones that are going to need to be carried out. Again, that was written or proclaimed before it happened. But we still have Joseph saying, this is going to happen. You guys will leave, you will leave Egypt, and you will be going out in power, and you will be taking me with you. And so we have the prophecies of God being fulfilled and the truth of God being supported by that. So we have we have fulfilled detailed prophecies, and they're sufficient to demonstrate the unique authority of the Bible. But due to the timing of Daniel's prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Messiah Jesus, the validation of the Bible can further be demonstrated by its correlation to truth. What actually happens? There's another aspect of truth that we want to look at. Let's look at Isaiah 45 and verse 19. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek you and me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I declare things that are true. I declare things that you can rely upon and expect. And so we're going to take a look at an aspect of that. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, Paul is speaking of the general knowledge of all of humanity. And he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable or unforgiving, unmerciful. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What is Paul saying? He's saying that even though people tried to put aside and set aside God and set aside the knowledge of God, pretend that God didn't exist or God didn't have any authority, yet they know that the commands and the commandments of God are righteous and just. They are perfectly viable, perfectly legitimate. When God says, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not blaspheme, people, in essence, by nature, know that this is true. Well, how are some of the ways that we can know it's true? How many of you like to be lied to? Just taking it on the easy side. No one likes to be lied to. And when they are lied to, they get angry and upset, and they should, because it's wrong. But why is it wrong? Because God says so. Recently, we were watching a video, and it had some people that represented what was known as the humanist society. So the humanist society is largely atheistic. They reject the actual existence of God. They reject his authority and his power. And so as they were talking about the reality of God, and as they were talking about what things they believe, he actually buys into, and all atheists buy into, that there are things out there that are objectively true. There are objective rights and wrongs. Because he was asked, he was trying to communicate that there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as right and wrong. So he says, well, what about Adolf Hitler? And the works that he carried out, were those good and right works? And this guy from the Humanist Society says, no, those were evil, those were wicked. Those are acts that never should have been done. What did he just admit? There are truths, there are rights and wrongs that we know, buried within us, that there are acts such as the murder of people that are just wrong, not because culture says they're wrong, not because society says they're wrong, but because a higher power, God, says they're wrong. They're just wrong because they are. And so the question when we're dealing with these objective truths is not their existence. Because ultimately, everybody would have to admit that there is objective truth. And that can be proved fairly easy, because when someone says there is no such thing as objective truth, what have they done? Made a statement that is that they declare to be objectively true. So in asserting that there is no objective truth, they're asserting with absolute validity and truthfulness that there is, it's like, what? Do you not even hear what you're saying? I know, it sounds like I'm rambling. I'll get to talk later. But see, what God is saying is that, and what everybody knows, is that there actually are objective truths. We have to know how to find them, and they're found in the Bible. There are, when it comes to some of these truths, for example, scientists are convinced that evolution is true, but reality is that a historical event can only be validated using documentation from eyewitnesses. The only reason that we know George Washington was the first president of the United States is because we have documentation from eyewitnesses that says he was elected president of the United States. If we didn't have the documentation, we would have no clue. So the only way that we can know what happened at the beginning, and we'll talk about more about this, I think, next week, is to have an eyewitness event. And what we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is the recording from an eyewitness of the events of the origins of the universe. And so we can trust it because it's an eyewitness. One example is the anthropologists for decades were convinced that the Hittites, the people mentioned in the Old Testament, never existed. But then they found their secondary documentation in the 40s. They found out, well, yeah, actually the Hittites did exist. Oops. See, what I'm getting at is that there has never been any statement in the Bible that has been able to be declared false with authority. It can be declared false with someone just saying, oh, that's a false statement. Doesn't make it so. But can you prove it? Can you demonstrate it that it is in fact false? And they've never been able to do that with anything in the Bible. Many of the other writings of other religions, they've been able to prove and demonstrate that the writings that they have are false. There's history in most of, in a lot of the religious writings. Supposedly, in the Book of Mormon, for example, there is this huge battle up in New York where well over a million people died. And they have identified the spot where the battle took place. There's one problem with it. There is zero evidence of any battle ever taking place in that spot. No shells, no arrows, no nothing. Zippo, nada. And yet battles with much fewer people being killed, there's tons of evidence. Battle of Bullhorn. They find all the artifacts all over the place, but not a single shred of evidence for the supposed battle that took place in New York. Zero. Of course, now the LDS Church owns the property and won't let anyone on it, but that's a different issue. So we have the reality that we have God speaks right things. God speaks righteousness and holiness. The things that we have recorded in the Bible can be validated. Much of it can be. Look with me at verse 22 in Isaiah 45. He says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. None else. We have the transformation of, the transformation that takes place in the lives of people. There's some of those transformations we'll try to take a look at. One of those is the testimony of women. So let me ask you a question. If you were writing a book or some letters or whatever to try and convince people to believe a lie, would you use as your primary and your first eyewitnesses to the event people whose testimony would be completely ignored, rejected, and disregarded? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? If I'm going to try and fabricate something, I'm going to go to the supreme authorities, the people that everyone will recognize. They have the authority, they have the might, they have the ability to do this. They can attest to this. But no one would, in their right mind, go to people whose views are considered worthless. And yet that is exactly what we have in the scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Now, I'm not saying that women's views are worthless. I'm just saying in their culture, that's what it was. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 17. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why do you weep? She says unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have carried him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Jesus said unto her, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend into my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And let's go ahead in verse 18. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She was the first eyewitness. She was the first one to say, the Lord is risen. The Lord is resurrected. And from her testimony, they at first disregarded it, but then they went back and they took a look and they saw the body's gone. See, the women were the first voices, and it changed everything. You women did a good job. And so the women were the first witnesses. And even though in culture, their view, their testimony would be considered worthless. But it changed history. But then there's going to take a look at changed lives, people whose lives had completely transformed themselves. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. And I don't have time to show all of the details. But Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. This is Peter speaking, and he's in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He's in the midst of the ruling authority of Judaism in Jerusalem. And Peter says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught, or set to the side of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So what do we have? We have Peter standing before the religious leadership and telling them not only that this man is strengthened by the Lord Jesus, but he says, "Whom you crucified." Now, let's think back about what Peter had done in the past. Peter, before the crucifixion of Jesus, had denied that even knowing Jesus. He's in the middle of the same people, the Sanhedrin, and when asked, "Hey, do you know this Jesus guy?" "I don't know him. I have no knowledge of who he is." And he confessed that he didn't know Jesus to such a degree that it says he swore an oath. That is basically a Hebraism form for saying, "If I am lying, may God strike me down." He was asking for the lightning to strike. That's what Peter was saying. Then, at the cross, where was Peter? He was nowhere to be found. He was not at the cross saying, "My Lord, look, what have they done to you?" He was gone. He was hiding away. So during that whole time, while Jesus was in the tomb, the disciples, all of them, were by and large withdrawn from the society and culture, were hiding out. And now Jesus is resurrected, and he is standing before the people who condemned Jesus, before the people that he was denying Jesus, before the people that he was hiding from, and saying, "You crucified him." I think there's a changed life there. Something transpired in his life to transform him. That was the resurrection of Jesus. Take one more look. Let's go over to look at Acts chapter 9. This is probably the most astounding transformation of all. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." So here is Paul, and he is angry at all of the Christians, and he is going there to Damascus in order to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem so that he may participate in their stoning and in their killing. He was already part of the stoning of the Christian, of those of Christianity. He was part of the group that were stoning Stephen. So he was adamant that these Christians were blaspheming God, were decimating the Jewish faith, and he was going to destroy them. But an event took place in which he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we have a complete change in life. Paul was never one of those who would hide from confrontation. In fact, he boldly went into confrontation. He wanted to go places that everyone else around him was saying, "Don't go there, Saul. Don't go there, Paul. Let's let things cool down before you go in there." Paul had such a zeal for testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote, what, 2/3 of our New Testament? His commitment to Jesus Christ was bar none. Nobody could touch his commitment. Nobody could touch the degree of which he shifted from being persecutor to being the primary target of persecution for the Christian faith. The life change that happens in people's lives is huge. See, among all the faith systems in the world, only the Christian faith is documented in the Bible has sufficient historical, anthropological, sociological, biological, psychological, and all of others, logicals, to establish the legitimacy of the Scriptures, the God of the Scriptures, and the Christ of the Scriptures as authentic and as authoritative. All of the other faiths fail the historical, anthropological, etc. tests to be demonstrated as being faithful and true and thus reliable. When I talk to LDS people about the prophetic office of Joseph Smith, every single one that I've talked to will no longer talk to me about that. All of them. As I've gotten bits and pieces about the Quran and Islam, not only do I not buy Muhammad as a prophet of God, he's not even a prophet. And I don't care if people come after me. He is not a prophet. There are no, as I'm aware, prophetic statements in the totality of the Quran. How can you be a prophet and not make prophetic statements, prophetic proclamations? And yet he has none. And that's not a dealing as well with the prophecies that some of these religious leaders have made and yet have been proved false. See, only the Bible has prophets who are right, who are true, and who testified of what was to come. And then we see that it came. In Isaiah 48:5, to close, it says, "Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them." God is communicating to us. How do we know that the Bible is true? Well, it begins with prophecy. We can look at it and know that what God wrote hundreds of years before the events came true, just as he said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, which we know to be true. And it's not just true because we think it is or we believe it is. It's true because it is. And so, Lord, we yield to your word and we yield to the call of Christ that we might be faithful unto your calling, to listen to your voice and to do what is right in your eyes. Lift us up and strengthen us to do your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.